we go. Okay, good morning.
Hi.
So for those of you that were here last week, you know what we were talking about. And for those of you that weren't, we'll do a little review. So this is the Pursuit of Righteousness, Part 2. And as any time you do any kind of studying, we could probably do about 20 more parts. We could get a lot further into this and do it for the rest of our lives. But we'll review just a bit. Last week we spoke about 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. That was kind of our introduction. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So our hope is in Christ. And our job in our walk on the earth is to purify ourselves. And those are the commands from God. We discussed how we sin because we don't trust. So put your trust in Jesus. We sin because we're lazy and we don't do the things we know we should do. So show God your priorities by your actions. We sin with our tongues, and we need to practice restraint, and this is possible. We reviewed the Ten Commandments and how God gave these to us as a gift, and He desires an intimate marriage relationship with His people. We're to love Him alone. We're to speak highly of Him. We're to worship Him alone, and we're supposed to spend a Sabbath rest with Him. And we're to get along with each other, and this pleases Him. So that's the whole Ten Commandments right there, those little phrases. Okay, so with that, let's resume our journey in the pursuit of righteousness, focusing our attention today on the New Testament. So we'll move to John chapter 5, verse 6, and Jesus is walking by the pool called Bethesda. And Jesus saw a man lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. First of all, let's go back to the pool. There's a multitude of sick people who lay at the pool. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. But Jesus saw one man lying there. He saw a specific man. Maybe he healed everybody that was at the pool, but the story that we're told, he saw this man and asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And so I'll ask you today, do you want to be made well? And not me, Jesus is asking you, do you want to be made well? And the first thing you have to figure out is that you're sick. If you don't know that you need to be made well, then I guess the story doesn't capture you. So some of us know that we are ill and acknowledge it. And we come to Jesus and we seek His healing. And who is Jesus? He's the great physician. So Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? And we may think, some of us, that we can't be healed because there's no one to carry us to the healing water. But Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." So get up and walk by faith. Then He says, "See, you have been made well. So sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man told others that Jesus made him well. So what's that? That's our testimony. We went to Jesus. Jesus said, "You have been made well." So tell people that. So moving on in John to chapter 8, the first 12 verses, we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out, one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" So first of all the people came to Jesus and he taught them. The people were eager for truth. It says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and early in the morning he came into the temple and all the people came to him. So early in the morning he's at the temple and they're there. The people are there. They're eager. They want to know what's going on. Well, the Pharisees sought out Jesus too to test him and they tried to catch him in sin. And of course, Jesus didn't sin. And in fact, used it as an opportunity to teach and show that he's full of grace, he's full of mercy, and he's full of compassion. And Jesus is a defender of the weak. So when Jesus was asked a direct question, he didn't answer immediately. In fact, you know, we talk about awkward silence. Here they are. Picture it. They're in the temple. They bring this woman, this poor woman. You know, she's obviously got her head down and we don't know how clothed she is and all these accusers are around her and you know their attitude. They're like, "All right, come on. But Moses says to stone her. What do you want?" And you can hear them yelling at him. "Did you hear us? We asked you what to do." Jesus is very calm. He's very quiet. And he says, "Who is it among you that is without sin? Let him cast the first stone." So it's pretty awkward. And when Jesus asks that, who leaves first? The older guys. Well, why do they leave first? Because when you're young, you see things as black and white. She sinned, she should die. And as you get a little older, you realize, I sinned, I should die. And so when Jesus asks you, you know, who's going to accuse? Who's going to do it? The old guys left. So why'd the young guys leave then? Well, because they had respect for the old guys. And they're like, okay, well, that guy, I didn't think he had sinned. But if he has sinned, I'm a much bigger sinner than that guy. Because, you know, you kind of look up to your elders. You're kind of like, wow, if he's leaving, I guess I better leave. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't say, you didn't sin. He just said, I don't accuse you. So Jesus agrees that we are all sinners, but he's merciful. And we're to strive to be like Jesus. And here's a big one to convict my heart. Maybe it convicts yours too, but don't be harsh. Be forgiving and patient. So Jesus tells the woman, go and sin no more. And he says this to us as well. It says, Jesus is the light of the world. Follow him. Do not walk in darkness, and you shall have the light of life. So we continue our travels on in John, chapter 16, the first 12 verses. And the big verse for us today is verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So these things I have spoken to you, Jesus is speaking, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So who is this Helper? The Helper is the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus to us when Jesus left the world in bodily form. How do we know this? Because I just read it to you and Jesus told us. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So everybody knows right from wrong. People try to not know right from wrong, but they know right from wrong. We are also convicted of righteousness. So that's kind of cool. So we know what's wrong, but we know what's right. Did you ever notice this? We know what righteousness is. We know what it looks like. We can pursue this ideal. So the Holy Spirit teaches us what is sin, what is righteousness, and also convicts us that there is a judgment. Okay, so the world teaches really that there isn't a judgment. Go ahead, do whatever you like, live it up, but there's no judgment. But there is a judgment. The ruler of this world is judged. I love Jesus' last statement here. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So take what's been said today and meditate on it. Jesus has more, but for today, this is enough. So moving on to Paul in Romans chapter 3, we read verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I read this over about 5 times, and to me this passage is like a complicated patient in the ICU. When you first see them, you go in, and they're a mess. They're on a ventilator. They're on all these drugs hanging at the bedside. There's 4 doctors around. There's a dialysis catheter thing over here ready. And you don't know where to start. They're just too complicated. So how do you figure out what to do for the patient? You start breaking it down. So a passage like this, for me, I take it phrase by phrase. That patient, all right, let's look at their lungs. How are their lungs doing? Let's look at that. Okay, now we're done with that. Let's look at their heart. Let's look at their kidneys. Let's look at their infectious diseases. So if you break it down into parts, then you can put together the whole. So that's what we kind of have to do with this passage, because it seems to me like Jesus, when he talks to us, for the most part, he's very deep, but he talks to us kind of simply. I mean, he talks in parables sometimes, and you can go over those parables. And we have gone over those parables our whole lives, and we keep getting more and more. Like the prodigal son keeps coming up. And I didn't know there was any more character in it except for the guy that went off with the pig. I didn't know there was a dad, and there was another brother, and all that. And you know, everybody associates themselves. Well, I'm the other brother. Well, I'm the guy of the pigs, you know, whoever. But anyway, we keep going over these things. But Jesus, he kind of spoke to us simply. But Paul, he's a little different. He's an intellect. You know, he studied. He's a university boy, right? I mean, he studied. He got up there. He's real intellectual. So sometimes he's a little harder to understand for me. So let me just try to break it down a little bit for you. So first of all, God's righteousness is revealed to all who believe. So as we pursue righteousness, God tells us he will reveal himself, his righteousness to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So if we want to pursue righteousness, have faith in Jesus. We have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. And our position in Christ is a free gift. So we didn't do anything to earn it. And the good news is we can't do anything to lose it. So it's a free gift. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace. So this is the gospel message. This is the good news. This should be shared with the church every Sunday in every church all across the world. Jesus died for our sins. He served the sentence of death to pay the price for us. He's our substitute in carrying out God's sentence for us for our convictions. So the penalty of sin is death. And that's what propitiation means. That's a big word. And it means that Jesus sacrificed for us. Because Jesus paid our debt, we're given the free gift of life. God's righteousness is revealed to everyone who believes that this is true. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is important for all of us to know. Not just for all of us to know here, but we got to know it here. Okay. So moving on to Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, what does this all say? It says we're dead to sin. So that's a truth. That's our position. That's where we are now. We live our lives unto God. So, our baptism, when we're under the water, is symbolic of dying to sin. And when we come up out of the water, that's symbolic of our resurrection. And we should walk in the newness of life. So we're united with Christ in his death and in his life. So we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay? We should no longer be slaves of sin. When you're a slave to somebody, what does that mean? That means you're under their authority. And I liked the way Swindoll talked about it this week. And remember, I told you last week how everybody else was teaching about sin, and I didn't even know that when I was preparing all this. But Beverly's teaching about sin, Swindoll's teaching about sin. But when Swindoll was in the Marine Corps, he had a friend, not really, named a drill sergeant. I've never been active duty, but anybody who has knows that the drill sergeant owns you and tells you when you can speak, when you can sit down, when you can stand up. And when he was in the Marine Corps, he was under the authority of the drill instructor. He was under the authority of his officers. Well, he had found himself years later in the airport, and there was a drill sergeant there with a bunch of new recruits, and he was kind of smiling because this drill sergeant was, you know, getting in their faces and yelling at them and cussing at them and telling them what to do and where to go and what to do, and anybody that looked at him cross-eyed was in trouble. And the drill sergeant kind of looked at him smiling, and he said, yeah. He goes, I just smiled at him, and I knew I shouldn't have, but I'm not under his authority, so I can do what I want. And so if you're a slave to sin, you're under authority to that commander. But we don't want to be under authority to that commander, so we're no longer enlisted in his army. We're enlisted in somebody else's, and we're free from that. So we should no longer be slaves of sin. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members. He who has died has been freed from sin. This is our position in the heavenlies. So here's the deal. Christ died to sin once for all. He already did it. And the life that he lives to God. So now you reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. So do you know what the word reckon means? In German, it's die Rechnung. And that's what you say when you want your bill. Die Rechnung bitte. But in English, it also means to count, to compute, to calculate, like when you add up a bill, to esteem, to consider, to regard as, or to settle an account. So when we're told, reckon yourselves dead to sin, don't just pass over the verse. Meditate on it a little bit. Think about it. Reckon yourself. Think about this. Consider yourself dead to sin right now. Moving over to Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tells us, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. To be tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. And he knows how to help us to avoid sinning. So sometimes you think, well, I don't have the equipment to go on and do this. Well, we're able to go before the throne of grace. We're able to obtain mercy there. And we are able to find grace in our time of need. So Jesus promises to be our friend. Let's hold fast our confession. To hold fast means to stick with something. We can trust Jesus because he's trustworthy. We confess that he's Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the great high priest. We confess these things, but we have to persevere. We have to stick with it, not give up. Keep going in the same direction. Stay focused. Don't stray. Don't get sidetracked. Stay on course. When you think about this word persevere, what comes to mind is sticking with it through trouble. When things are going tough, it's a little harder. When things are going easy, I don't call that persevering. I just kind of call that going with it. So if you think about it, have you guys ever wanted to quit something? Something that was really hard, something that you knew that you had to continue, that it was the right thing to do to continue. And I've probably shared this with you before, but since I was, 7 years old, I knew I wanted to be a doctor. And I was pursuing it, and I used to pray in college. You know, my classes were really hard, and I'd pray, Lord, this is, you know, one step out of the 1,000 steps I have to make, and you know that, and I'm studying hard, but I don't really understand this stuff, so if you want me to do well on this test, okay, here we go. But my second quarter at medical school, always seems like it's the winter for me. My second quarter at medical school, I was back at school, and I'd been back at school for a week. So it was January 7th or 14th or something. And I don't know how you guys that have been in a new job or a new school or something maybe understand this, but I'd been there for a week, but I was 4 weeks behind. Somehow I was so far behind after a week that everybody else looked to me like they were caught up and fine, and I was just floundering. And I just told God I couldn't do it. I didn't think I could make it. But, you know, you just take it step by step, minute by minute, hour by hour, and you get through it. And then, you know, I obviously made it. And then the other time that for me it was hard was I have never missed Christmas with my parents, with my mom. I've been, you know, 50 Christmases I've been with my mom. And when I was an intern, Sandy and I came home for Christmas, but I was on call on the 26th. And so we came home, we spent Christmas Eve at my house, we spent Christmas morning at Sandy's mom's, but I had to leave at noon to get back. So I was really bummed because, you know, it's Christmas. I won't be at work. So we drove up to San Jose. It was kind of nice down here. The sun was out, and it was raining there, and it was cold, and I had to get up and be at work at 6, and I was on call, and oh my gosh, I was feeling sorry for myself. And during your internship, it's very humbling. Because everybody, at the end of your fourth year of medical school, you're kind of smart, you kind of know what's going on. And then when you make this transition as an intern, you don't know anything. You know, you'll say to the nurse, give them some Tylenol, and they'll say, what dose? And you'll say, I don't know. And you go look it up. You know, you don't know anything. You know, I had a nurse, you guys, I said this before, I had a nurse tell me, honey, I've been nursing longer than you've been alive. You know, and you're just like, okay, I'm sorry. But it was cold, it was dark, it was dreary. Poor Sandy's, you know, up there too. She's like, why do I have to come back? But she's up there. But I wanted to quit. I said, that's it. This isn't worth it. You know, I'm not with Sandy. I'm not with my family. It's cold. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not even any good to the patients. And the only thing I could hold on to was that I knew God wanted me to be a physician. He was going to stand with me. And that was the day that God told me, be nice. I didn't know anything, but I could be nice to my patients and smile at them and say good morning and say hello, how are you, and ask them. Even if I didn't know what I was doing, I could say, is there anything I can do for you today? And sometimes, you know, all they wanted was a glass of water. Or sometimes, you know, I could do that. But perseverance is when you keep going in the face of that adversity. When you stick to it. When you stay on that course. And I don't mean you stay on that course for a week or for a month or even for a year. But for a life is what we're called to do. So moving over to our friend James, we read verses 12 through 17. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So again, God has given us the ability to endure temptation. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. We're to remember that sin has no authority over us because we have died and are alive in Christ. So let me just point out, it talks about one who has endured. Well, I want to encourage you guys. You are the ones who have endured temptation. You are approved. You will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to you because you love Him. God cannot be tempted by evil, and God does not tempt you and me. We can be tempted, and we are at times. Do not be deceived, my friends, James tells us. Here's an important fact that I want you to memorize. So one thing, if you memorize one thing from today, this is the key. Verses jump out at you. They jump off the page sometimes. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So what kind of gifts would you like? I would like good gifts and perfect gifts. I don't want any bad gifts. Anything that is not from God is not a good gift. So trust in that. We get right back to the very beginning. Do you trust God? If you trust God, then you believe this. The world is full of deceit. There's no real wiggle room here. Every good gift is from God our Father. Not some, not most, not the majority. Every good gift. And this does not change. There is no variation. So if you look at it from a different angle, it's still the same. If you look at it from a different time of day, it's the same. Why am I saying that? Because God said it. He says here that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So that's what the variation and shadow of turning means. There's no variation. It's all the same from every angle. And it doesn't change with time. When we trust God that He is the giver of good and perfect gifts, we will have no desire for anything else that the world has to offer. We'll just have righteousness in our focus, and that'll be our goal. Amen. Thank you.